Everybody who listens to this knows exactly what's going on in the world. It's not just a local issue, it is an international issue. So some of the things that I've been thinking about for the last few days boil down to the viewpoint that I think we should have and trust God and obey Him, comparing that to what Satan is really trying to do, which is instill within every one of us this sense of dread and fear. And it's easy to do. It's easy to see because everybody else that's around us is struggling. I say everyone else around us. I know there's some who aren't, but for a lot of people, this is a very, very difficult time, not just because of the fear of getting sick and maybe even dying from it, but the fear of not being sick and passing this along to somebody else, or the financial stress that has really gripped the world. Some have argued for an impending recession, and some, of course, are talking about a depression much like my grandparents went through and survived. But still, even if this were all to come, I think we have to view this from a divine perspective. As Christians, we really need to strive to not only understand this and appreciate this perspective ourselves, but to try and share that with other people and try to be as confident, not in ourselves, but in God who loves us. The psalmist will tell us that he doesn't let the righteous go hungry, and we need to really trust that. It's amazing to me how quickly everything has really changed in our world. And I know that's probably the assessment most of us have, just shock. And so what I want to do is read with you a few passages concerning the trust that we should have in God and understanding the fear that is certainly there, but how we should try to overcome it in trusting what God says, trusting His promises, trusting Him and everything that He's ever done for His people. Now, Satan is really wanting us to be fearful and to live our lives in fear. I want to start with you in reading Psalm 46. It is a song of Korah, the sons of Korah, rather. And there is here a very good phrase in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." I think that's one of the most reassuring statements you're going to find in the Scriptures. We need to be still, just like Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves and said, "Be still." It's kind of the same thing in my mind as I read this in Psalm 46 and verse 10 specifically. We need to just settle down. I hear my dad sometimes when I say that, settle down, be still, and know that I am God. He is in control. Do we trust Him to be in control or not? And so the sons of Korah write, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." Now, maybe in the most specific way, this could be Jerusalem back in the time that the sons of Korah wrote this. But even beyond that, there's more to it than just the city of Jerusalem. This would also entail Zion. And I think that's something we need to see, is heaven itself, ultimately. And so again, in verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth." Again, read that in verse 8. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth." We might say, yes, this is something going on right now. "He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Again, verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In Matthew 10, and we're going to start our reading at verse 26, go through verse 33. Matthew 10, 26, Jesus says, "Do not fear them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." I know for some of us, verse 30 doesn't seem to apply so much, but in all seriousness, if God knows those details about every single one of us, he knows everything, and he is able to take care of everything. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Think of it as an introduction, as you stand before God in judgment, and Jesus says, this is Jamie. This is, you know, fill in your own name, obviously, there. But consider that. Jesus says, so, in connection with don't fear, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Nobody ever wants to be in that kind of position at all. In Romans 8, passage that is next in our outline here, Romans 8. I want to start in verse 8 and read through verse 17. Romans 8, 8. And Paul here is talking about a distinction between who we are as spiritually minded people concerned. It's not that we're not concerned at all with the physical. It's that there is a priority of the spiritual over the physical. And so in Romans 8, 8, he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Of course, that seems a little confusing at first because we're in the flesh. We live in the flesh right now. But he himself goes on in verse 9 explaining this. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, which means there's a lot going on here, whether it is God who comes to us or we coming out to God and reaching out for him. And I think in the context of Romans, we've got to go back to Romans chapter 6 and understand the importance of being born again in water and spirit, of baptism in Romans chapter 6. And so, again, in verse 9 here, Romans 8, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, however, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Notice again verse 15, that phrase that he starts off with. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And you notice what he says there, verse 17 again, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What Jesus has done for us is take away the punch, if you will, the sting of death. In Hebrews 2, starting at verse 14 and going to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 2:14. The writer here says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and just by that statement, it's not just humanity, it's the sense of frailty, the sense of vulnerability. And maybe that's part of the problem right now, is that we don't want to feel that way. Nobody wants to feel frail. Nobody wants to feel this vulnerability. It's scary. Hebrews 2:14 again, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, God himself in his Son, partook of the same things. And the reason we're told is that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Surely it is not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. In other words, he is our atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people. Verse 18 concludes that because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. John will put it in this way in 1 John 4, starting in verse 15. And the idea again is what Satan is trying to do is bring into our hearts not just a seed of faith. It's like he's dumped an entire pack of faith, fear, in us. And what he's expecting is a bumper crop of fear. Well, guess what? If we trust God, he's not going to succeed. 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. Again, verse 16 emphasizes we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Notice verse 18. He says that perfect love casts out fear, throws it out. It's like an intruder comes into your house and you do everything to get him out. You throw him out. Might even exclaim, get him out of here. Think of that. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that whoever loves God must love his brother also. Paul in 2 Timothy 1 is going to emphasize this very thing of the gospel and how we should not be ashamed of it at all. For this reason, 2 Timothy 1 verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 10. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us, notice this in verse 7, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, because of his own, let me reread that in verse 9, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What God is doing, I think, through this, and I know there are all kinds of questions, but God, through the storm, right now, through the storm, is wanting us to look to him. Do we see him? It's kind of like being on a ship out in the middle of the ocean, and you are in the middle of a storm, and what you see terrifies you, just like in Matthew 14 when the apostles are on the Sea of Gennesaret, and they're pretty much freaked out because they're in this storm, and there comes Jesus walking toward them. God wants us to trust him. God wants us to not just say we trust, but to actually trust by obeying him. In Philippians 4, in verses 5, 6, and 7, Paul says this, "The Lord is at hand. He's near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I guarantee you, a lot of people are praying pretty hard through this entire very challenging time. And they should be. We should be. And he tells us, as a result of that, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There should come peace. God is offering peace. Yes, we're in the middle of a storm, but we see the light, and it's him wanting us to be with him forever. Isaiah, and if you will, here's kind of an invitation from Isaiah 55, starting verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near." I mean, Paul, we just read that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. The Lord is near. Well, Isaiah uses that same phrase, call on him while he's near. "Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. Neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now verse 10. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me void. It will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Now, often in this section, I'll stop here at verse 11 myself. Verse 12 and 13, really, at least in the context of what's going on now, I think are here for good purpose, obviously. Verse 12, 13. "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you will break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." It's the world around us rejoicing over us by our seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling on him while he's near. In other words, we're trusting him, we're obeying him, and the world rejoices. In verse 13, "Instead of the thorn will come the cypress. Instead of a briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that will not be cut off." We're getting close to the end of this lesson, and I hope it's helped. I hope some of these passages at least have generated in you an encouraging spirit. I want the design of this lesson to be that. So in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, passage I know that lately in my sermons I've been addressing and in referencing, I really like the way this is expressed by Paul, that this treasure, he's been talking about the gospel in chapter 4, 1 through 6, essentially. And he says this in verse 7 about it, that we have this treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. There's again that frailty, that vulnerability, and we don't want that. That fragility, again, I think kind of scares us, but Paul is saying we have this treasure and it's in jars of clay, and the reason is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. That's the point. This gospel, this treasure, is in earthen vessels, these jars of clay, to show that the power doesn't belong to us. We're not in control, really, of much, if anything. It's God. He says in verse 8, and notice this context, beautiful context. "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that," and here's the reason for that, "so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." And so death is at work in us. life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, that I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and we speak. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Notice that again in verse 14. In verse 15, that for your sake this grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. I know through all this, we may not feel very thankful, but we should. There is so much that we need to just stop and consider what God is doing for us. I know when hurricanes are coming our way, we endure the same kind of stress. I know when this all started up last week, this is exactly how it felt, was a hurricane's coming, a Cat 5, you know, and growing and heading right for us. Okay, well now it's not that. It's a totally different thing. But at the same time, it brings about a whole lot of fear, and it's a national and international thing. Are we increasing in our thankfulness to God? We should be. There's so much for us to be thankful for. And so in verse 16, he says in this passage, 2 Corinthians 4, now verse 16, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Even though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Kind of want to yell that. I mean, that's one of those passages you don't want to just read quietly, that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. The things that are seen are temporal, transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. We have a soul that God is protecting in Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We really do have a great opportunity in sharing the gospel with others, sharing the joy, the thanksgiving. This doesn't mean we're blind. I mean, I don't think anybody in any context right now is going to say glibly that, you know, things are going to work out. It's a confidence that in life, always, this too will pass. Good things pass. Bad things pass. We're in the middle of a very unusual time. It will pass. And we can use this as an opportunity in sharing the gospel with others. And so, question we're going to close here at the end, and I know most of us who are listening to this, we know this. What must we do to be saved from our sins? Now, let me say this. With how bad this COVID-19, this coronavirus is, and how scary it is, imagine the power of sin that so many people ignore and hope does not exist. I mean, they just hope it's not there at all. And they go through their lives this like willfully ignorant, despite that there's evidence in everyone's lives that sin does exist. It's so pervasive and destructive. We're trying to convince people in the best way possible to protect themselves, to protect others. Sin is far worse, and people just forge ahead, you know? If we're trying to do what God says and trust Him completely, we need to hear the gospel, because faith comes from hearing. Hearing from the Word of Christ, or through the Word of Christ. That's Romans 10, verse 17. We need to have faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1, and in verse 6, the writer there says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, faith is what? It is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. And without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Are we seeking Him? That was the question in Isaiah 55, verse 6. You know, here's the perfect time to seek the Lord while He may be found, and to call on Him while He's near. One of the most difficult aspects of salvation is repentance. It means change. And it's not just a change in one's behavior, it's a change in one's mind to change one's behavior. Again, probably one of the hardest things. In Acts 17, 30, 31, Paul says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The Lord may come long before anything else happens. I mean, I know we don't think that way, but we should we not? And we need to repent before it's too late. We need to confess. Romans 10:10, with a heart one believes and is justified, and with a mouth one confesses and is saved. We need to be baptized. I know a lot of people in the world will argue with this. It's so simple. To me, it is simple because the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 preached it. The very first time the gospel in its completeness is preached, that's the final declaration, is to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Peter also writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Finally, we need to live the life. It's one thing to say that we love Jesus, we love God. It is a higher level to live that life. Colossians 1, 21 through 23, and we're closing with this passage. Paul says that you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. That's the message. Again, Satan wants to instill fear within us. God wants to instill trusting obedience. Do we trust him or not? I hope this message has helped. I hope you find encouragement in God's word. I hope, as we've all been praying, that this is not just going to quickly go. I know that's what we want, but even if it doesn't, we are trusting God. We have to trust him. And we're learning how fragile life is and how vulnerable we all are. But we have a God who loves us so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life.